This is a striking story, isn't it? It illustrates a basic truth. God wants you and me to give Him absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Let me say that there is truth in every lie. There's some sugar in poison to make the medicine go down. And let me say that there's a great truth in Islam that's taken right out of this story. In the Islamic faith, which is a distortion of biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism, there is a core element. What does the word Islam mean? Islam means submission. And the first great Muslim, according to Muhammad, is Abraham. And it's this act, though he gets it all distorted with Ishmael and gets it all turned around because Muhammad never encountered real Christianity, only cults and sects and whatnot. But he did get a core truth and he caught on to it. You know, someone said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. And never forget that Islam is a version of Christianity. It's a Christian sect, S-E-C-T. In other words, it is in many ways similar to Christianity, just as Mormonism is similar to Christianity, and just as Jehovah's Witnesses are similar to Christianity. And let me say that there's more similarity between Christianity and Islam than there is in modernistic Christianity and biblical Christianity. That may sound surprising to you, that in mainstream Christianity, there's more denial of core things of Christianity than there is in Islam. Because Muhammad believed that Jesus was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Muhammad believed that Jesus was sinless. Muhammad believed that Jesus ascended to heaven. And Muhammad believed that Jesus is coming again. Wow. He just didn't believe that Jesus is God. He did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. Nor did he believe that Jesus died for our sins. But I remember listening one day to a professor from New Orleans Baptist Seminary who also denied that Christ died for our sins. Wow! So, if that professor from 30 plus years ago who lectured at the Baptist building one day and denied that Christ died for our sins. His name was Ray Frank Robbins, and he said to me when I asked the question, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Wow. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? So if Dr. Robbins, who is no longer on our planet, and Muhammad, who's no longer on our planet, if that's Christianity, then they're both Christians. I'm simply saying that Islam, if you want to understand it, is a version of Christianity that departs on two core issues from the gospel, denying that Christ is God incarnate and denying that He died for our sins. But on this issue, let me say, Muhammad had it right. That's why I could say to the Imam on several occasions, I am a real Muslim because I have given everything to God. I have laid it all down at His feet. And that's the ideal of Islam, submission, total, unreserved, absolute submission. It's turning everything over to God. And that's what Abraham is called to do. Now here's the great lesson. What you are willing to give up, you will probably never have to give up. What you're willing to give up, you will probably never have to give up. God doesn't want you to go kill your son. God just wants you to be willing to give your child up. You know, I discovered that paradox in the course of living. On October the 10th, 1988, my wife was run over by a log truck. went into a coma. I never knew whether she'd come out or not. And from time to time, when I know my children are on the road traveling somewhere or doing something, thank the Lord I did not know that my lawyer's son was running with the bulls at, where's that? Pamplona. Yeah. He called us after he survived. I thought, wow, he was in law school and LSU had a summer program at Aix-en-Provence in France. And he had a Europass on the weekends. He ran with the bulls and he called us. If I had known that, I would have really been praying. But the way I've gotten relief over the years when I've been afraid is to say, it's okay, God. Let me say, nothing disarms fear like saying to God, it's okay. It's okay if you take my son's life. I don't want you to take my son's life. I love my son, but it's okay. I'm going to still be in church on Sunday. I'm going to still lift my hands in praise and sing out loud. It's okay if you take my wife's life. I don't want you to take my wife's life. I love my wife more than any human being on the face of this earth. She is my dearest and best friend. But it's okay, God. If you take her life, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. I'm going to lift my hands and I'm going to praise you and say that you're a good God. That, my friends, is the essence of Christian commitment. And Muhammad understood that one part of Christianity. He understood it. He understood it. A true Muslim is someone who submits to God. And let me tell you that the people who say they're true Muslims are not. Because it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that you can become a true Muslim. Of course, we're not true Muslims in the sense that we believe Jesus is God incarnate. And we're not true Muslims in the sense that we believe that Christ died for our sins. And I think New Orleans Baptist Seminary is a whole lot better today than it was 30-some years ago. There have been some good changes. So what? The story is profound. Notice that God does not want Abraham to kill his son. But God wants Abraham to wrestle with the issue. What is it in your life that you're wrestling with that God wants you to say, okay, God, if this is what you want, I give it to you and I will be cheerful. You've heard this story so many times if you've been in this church very long, but you know that just before this church called me to be its pastor in September of 1975, I was working as a janitor in a United Methodist church. And everything that could go wrong went wrong. And I was very angry. I thought about their uneducated minister. And I thought, I read Hebrew, I read Greek, I read Latin, I know church history, I know philosophy. And who's this jerk? Can I be honest? That's what I was wrestling with. I was bloated with pride. Bloated with pride. Who is he who's barely educated compared to me? And I discovered something. A degree in philosophy, coupled with the ability to read Hebrew and Greek and Latin, you still got to pay at least 50 cents for that senior coffee at McDonald's. God wanted to break my pride. And he sure had a good way to do it. And he broke it. He broke it in the summer of 1975. As I got on my hands and knees and was abused by people. Oh, they didn't abuse me like physically. Nobody kicked me. But people deal with you differently depending on how you're dressed. And they were inconvenienced because they had to watch out because of all the water and stuff. Because I messed up their big entranceway. And I had to scrub it. Hands and knees, steel wool. And it took me the better part of a week for part-time salary. I was mad. A friend wrote to me and said, Bob, have you given thanks to God for what happened? You know what my reaction was? I wanted to take that letter and wad it up and throw it in the trash. Yeah, thanks. Thanks a lot. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like it's vain to serve God? You ever feel like you busted yourself? Bad grammar, but you get the point. You just busted yourself doing what's right. And where's it gotten you? Wow. That's how I felt. I was stuck on myself. I was as corny as Kansas in August and has the flag on the 4th of July, and if you excuse an expression I use, I was in love with a wonderful guy, me. And I was very angry. And then the Holy Spirit convicted me because I was a real Christian. He convicted me. Can real Christians get bitter and mean and snarly? Sure, absolutely. He convicted me. And so I said, finally, thank you. And it took a while. And it was only formalistic to start with. My heart was here. My mouth was here. But in the course of time, there was an integration of heart and mouth. And just as soon as I was able to say, thank you, God, and say this and mean it, God, if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it and I'll be happy. I'll be happy because happiness is a choice. Do you know that? Happiness is a choice. Happiness is a choice. You choose to express happiness with your mouth, your face, and your body, even if you're weeping inside. Because if you will continue to express happiness with your mouth, your face, and your body in the course of time, it'll sink down and get inside you. It will. I'll do it and I'll be happy. And for those of you who've been here so long, please forgive me. But I have to tell you the rest of the story because God has this great sense of humor. God likes to challenge us and say, you really serious about this, Bob? I got a phone call from a friend of mine named Frank Kick. And he was pastor of the Eastminster Presbyterian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He said, Bob, I've been talking it over with our leadership. And we want to hire you as our full-time janitor. And he said, when I came here, they owned a manse, a rectory, a parsonage. And he said, I had no use for that because I didn't want to lose the equity I had in a home. I wanted to make sure I put it into another home. So we have a vacant parsonage here. Somebody had rented it for a while, but this is part of the deal. We'll give you $10,000, which is the amount that I got when I came here anyhow, later. We'll give you $10,000 and give you a free place to live. I thought, wow. Wow, that's amazing. And he said, but we're going to train you. And I think he must have thought, we don't want to have happen to our floor what happened to those poor Methodists whose floor fell from grace. And he said, because we're going to train you, we want a minimum 6-month commitment out of you, if you agree to do it. And I said, when do you want to meet? And he said, let's set it up for Sunday. I said, okay. Wednesday night rolls around, I got a telephone call from Alexandria, Louisiana. The rest is history. I called Dr. Kick and I said, Frank, I said, can we put that meeting off? And he said, sure. I said, let me put it off for a week. So instead of meeting with them on a Sunday night, I preached here on a Sunday morning. I've been preaching here ever since. God didn't want me to give up being a preacher. God just wanted me to be willing to give up being a preacher and to be happy about it. Submission is the core value of the Christian life. Islam, if you're speaking Arabic. It's the core value. It's what it is to be a Muslim. It is to submit your will entirely without reservation. And that's what Abraham did. And you see what happens. Notice that Abraham going into it in verse 5, page 22, says, We will come back. He has faith. He has faith. And there he is, ready to carry through. He's confident that even if he carries through, God will raise that boy from the dead. Because he knew God wouldn't lie. And lo and behold, before he shoves the knife down, the voice of the angel of God says, stop it. Now I know that you fear me. Now I want to ask the question, why do you think that Abraham only feared God? Why do you think that he was confident, even if the child died, he would rise from the dead? Why do you believe that Abraham was willing to sacrifice that child? And by the way, according to tradition, the place where Abraham did that is a rock on which the temple was built, which was destroyed, and now the dome of the rock is there, and it's Islam's third holiest site, which is why we'll never have peace in the Middle East till Jesus comes. Never will. because it's an intensely fought over piece of land. This rock on which Abraham was willing to give his boy up. Well, why? Why was he willing to? Why would he say we? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment back to Genesis 15. How come Abraham is going to the land of Moriah, willing to offer up his child, confident that we will come back? How could he know that? How could he have such an unshakable faith? Why wasn't he arguing with God? Don't you remember that he argued with God? In chapter 18, he argued with God over 50 righteous in Sodom, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, and finally 10. He's a Bedouin trader out there trading with God. If there are 10 righteous, will you spare it? Why doesn't he bargain with God the way he did in chapter 18? I want to show you why not. Chapter 15, verse 1, page 14. You want to follow along. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" In other words, life has to have some transcendent value. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Verse 3, "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord. He accounted to him for righteousness." So he had faith. But that's not why he was willing to go to Moriah. Let's read on. Verse 7. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to inherit it.'" Now look at verse 8. Very critical. Look at verse 8. Page 14. Genesis 15, verse 8. "And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Abraham wants a know-so faith. I know so. How will I know this, God? How will I know it? How can I be assured of this? How can I know for certain? Now notice, it's in response to Abram's question that the following thing happens. Verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now I want you to hold your hand there because we're coming back there, and turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34. What God is instructing Abram to do is a well-known ritual in the ancient world. A well-known ritual in the ancient Near East. Genesis chapter 34. Excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 34. And it's on page 915 and verse 17. Let's read this. Same ritual, by the way. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. In fact, over 1,000 years later. "Therefore," verse 17, "thus says the Lord, 'You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, everyone to his neighbor.'" In other words, they were to forgive the debts of their family members, and they were to set them free. "Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I'll deliver you to trouble among all the kings of the earth." Now look at verse 18. "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me." Notice this part. This is very critical. "When they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts." They entered into a solemn oath before God, promising to free their slaves, promising to release their debtors. And they did this oath swearing by this ritual. Notice again. "When," verse 18, "they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." Verse 19, "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." Let me explain the ritual with you, to you for a moment. Abram has asked God, God, prove to me, give me verifiable proof that I can know for certain that what you're telling me is going to happen, that you're going to bless me, that you're going to make me a blessing, and that in my seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Prove it to me, God. Prove it to me. And this is what God said. I want you to do this. So what does he do? He takes animals. He pulls out his dagger. He kills these animals, slits their throats. Then he cuts them in half, just like you take for a couchon de lait. You know how you split the hog back. So they cut down the rib cage. They fold it back like this. Except in Abram's case, he doesn't just fold it like the baby pig for the couchon de lait. He cuts the animal in half. And he puts one half here, and he puts one half there. And then he does it with the next animal. One half here, one half there. One half here, one half there. And he kills the birds. And then Abraham doesn't do what the men in Jeremiah 34 do. And the men in Jeremiah 34 pass between the pieces. Do you know what they're saying when they pass through the pieces? They're saying, may this be done to me and more than this if I fail to keep my agreement. See, it's a terrible curse. Jeremiah 34 is a ritual where men walk between a split animal, walk on a bloody path, and they say, may I be slaughtered this way. And if you go back to 2,000 years before Christ, to the time of Abraham, Abraham understood profoundly this ritual. He understood that when two kings would get together and enter into a treaty, they would slaughter animals, split them in half, and the two kings, the two parties of the treaty, the Hebrew word for treaty is berit, covenant, berit, compact, berit, they would walk between the pieces. And when they were doing that, in the pagan world of the ancient Near East, they were saying, may the gods do this to me and more than that if I fail to keep my promise and break this treaty. You understand what I'm saying? And so God tells Abraham to do this. Now, what happens next? Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. How does he know? How does he know? How has God yet showed him that he can know for certain that he's going to be blessed in this life and the life to come? Here it is, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Do you know that the Hebrew word, that the Hebrew verb that's used with the Hebrew word berit or covenant or treaty is the word cut? Do you understand why the verb for making a covenant is literally the Hebrew word cut? Because in the Old Testament, every covenant is inaugurated with cutting and shedding blood. Even the marriage covenant, if you remember the thing there, on the wedding night, the father of the bride and groom preserve the sheet on the bed that would show the blood that was shed, because it's the cutting of a covenant, which is the shedding of the blood in the marriage relationship. Every covenant in the Old Testament is inaugurated with the shedding of blood. Every one. Covenants are cut. Now, what's going on here? This is a curse. This is an imprecatory act. What is an imprecatory act? An imprecatory act is an act that says, may this happen to me if I fail to do what I'm promising. Now, what happens? Where is Abraham in all of this? Where is Abraham in all of this? You know where he is? He's totally passive. Totally passive. Where is God in this? God comes in a theophonic vision. God comes in the form of that smoking oven and burning torch. Fire and smoke is the symbol of God. Day of Pentecost. Fire and smoke, tongues of fire come down, the rushing mighty wind, the pillar of fire and cloud that leads the children of Israel. It's the symbol of God. This is a manifestation of the presence of God. Do you understand what you've just read? God Almighty has said, "May I be cursed if this doesn't happen." It's poignant. It's bloody. It's graphic. It's visceral. Abram sees it. He knows what it means. Almighty God says to Abraham, in effect, "You prepare this curse." And then he makes him totally passive. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Do you understand what's happening here? The God who created the universe says, "May I be damned if that's what it takes to bless you." Let me say that again. That's not cursing. That's not cussing. That's cursing. "May I be damned if that's what it takes to bless you." Do you understand that? Do you understand that when God Almighty passes between the slaughtered animals, He's saying, "May this happen to me, God. I swear it. I guarantee it." And that's why Abraham has faith in God. That's why Abraham is assured that his only son Isaac will live. Because Almighty God has called down the imprecation, the curse, and the judgment on his own head. Now I want you to understand the Lord's Supper for a moment. The Lord's Supper harkens back to this event 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago. There's a connection here. The shedding of blood. The God who curses Himself that the people of God may be blessed. Do you understand that it's only in what Jesus does on the cross 2,000 years ago that the fulfillment of Genesis 15 takes place? Because in the person of Christ, Almighty God takes on a human nature, becomes a human being, and He's slaughtered on the cross. In the cross, we hear the cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Aramaic. "The God of me, the God of me, for why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, Jesus is cursed. At that moment, the God Himself is slaughtered as He prefigures in the ritual that says to Abraham, "Here's how you can know it." Now let me sum up the story of Abraham with these two stories. Very simply, Abraham is right with God for one reason only. Because God Himself has undertaken to guarantee Abraham's salvation. The guarantee of his salvation is not rooted in anything that Abraham does. The guarantee is rooted entirely in what God does. Do you understand that salvation is entirely an act of God? That salvation is the work of the Lord. That's why we can have assurance of salvation. Because it doesn't depend on you and me. We are as passive in salvation as Abraham is sleeping on the ground. Only Almighty God passes through the pieces. Only Almighty God calls down the curse and judgment and imprecation on his head. Abraham's passive. Abraham's part is what? To submit and trust. You know, submission grows out of what God has done for us. How can I say thanks for what you've done for me? Salvation is a free gift, obtained, earned entirely by God Himself. And God says in response to the question, "How can I say thanks?" He says, "Well, give me everything." And here's the secret. If you give me everything, I'll give it back to you. But I'll give it back to you where you're not afraid anymore of losing it, because I'll break the stronghold of fear when I do it. God doesn't want to take your child from you or your job or your health or this or that as a general rule in life. I'm not saying there are not exceptions to that. God just wants you to give it all up. But I want to tell you something, and I have a warning for you. Whatever it is that you say, I could never serve God if He took this from me. I could never be cheerful if God did this. I could never come back to church and praise His name. Beware, He's liable to take it. May I say that? What you're not willing to give, God will take. I mean, this thing is really weird, isn't it? There's people sitting here right now, I know, I don't know who you are, but there are people sitting here right now, more than one person, saying, if I said to God, you can take my husband, you can take my wife, you can take my child, you can take my job, you can take my health, you can take my reputation. If I said that to God, He'd probably take me up on it. And I just couldn't stand it. So I'm never going to say that to God. You know what you're doing? When you say that, when you say, I could never say that, God is going to pry your fingers loose and take it from you anyhow. Do you really think that Almighty God has to have your permission to take anything from you? I mean, does He do that? You know, does He phone you up and say, hey, look, you know, Bob, I'd like to give you the flu. Is it okay with you if I give you the flu? Of course not, Lord. I don't want the flu. I hate feeling yucky. Does God need my permission to take anything from me? No. Look, the blessing is when you say to God, here it all is. And you discover He gives it all back. Because God doesn't want to own your junk and manage it. He wants you to manage the stuff for Him. You see what happens when you give God your house or your car? You're no longer responsible for it. God's responsible for it. He just asks you to take care of it for Him. It's a marvelously, wonderfully freeing thing. So here we come to the Lord's Supper. Would you lay it down at the feet of the Lord once again? That's one element of the gospel response. And the other is, will you trust in the finished work of Christ? God was cursed for you on the cross, and it's prefigured in His covenant with Abraham. The most important chapter in the entire Old Testament is found in the book of Genesis, and it's Genesis chapter 15. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Abraham's response to a gospel that is entirely of grace. A gospel that is based entirely on what You have done for us, and none on what we've done for You. And yet, Lord, as we come as an expression of gratitude, because You want us to be happy people, You want us to lay everything down as we come, even our job, even our money, our house, our car, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our husband, our wife, our reputation, our health. Would You give us the ability once again by grace to lay it all down as we take that cup that looks back in time 4,000 years ago to a God who swears by the shedding of blood that He will bless Abraham and all those who are in his seed. In Jesus' name, amen.